Bringing greetings from the northern parts of Virginia, Occoquan Bible Church, to come. We have been blessed as we have joined here with you over these last number of years, and it is a great privilege to come and to preach God's word today. I don't have books to give away, but if you go to the tent, Christ Overall does have a booth, and we are giving books away, so come and visit with us there, and we would be happy to do that. If you have a copy of God's word, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Judges, to the very last verse in the book. It is a familiar verse, and today we're going to be looking at what I would call the great omission in the Great Commission. The need that we have to be able to encourage one another and those in the generations coming after us to marry and to multiply. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is the word that we're going to kind of look at as it goes in both directions to the end of Judges and into the book of Ruth. So if you find that verse, here's what it says. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray together. Father, this is a familiar verse, and it is one that is deeply, it is heavy. As we think about our own generation, the way that so many do what is right in their own eyes because they have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And even those who do bow the knee to Christ still need your word, need your law, need your truth to be able to continue to teach them what it means to fulfill the Great Commission and what it means to fulfill the cultural mandate, the call to be fruitful and to multiply so that we, with those who come after us, would be able to have dominion over the earth. Father, we pray that you would give us great insight into your word today to search our hearts, to search our motivations, to search our own desires, and Father, to be able to see your plans and purposes for glorifying Christ through marriage and multiplication. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are three things that last forever: God, God's word, and the souls of men and women. Maybe you have heard that statement before. Maybe something close to it. For me, these words landed on me like a ton of bricks in December 1999. I was at a conference for college students, and I went to a session to learn more about the summer ministry opportunities. By that time in my life, I was sensing a call to ministry that was spurred on by the Great Commission. So, going to that meeting, I was primed to serve the Lord. And when the leader offered these three things that last forever, I was ready to go wherever he told me to go. And go I did. I went on a summer mission project that summer, two more after that. Then after college, I did a discipleship program at a local church in Tennessee before going to seminary for the next 9 years. Then after that, became a pastor in Indiana. And throughout all of that time, I was animated by the belief that only three things really mattered eternally: God, his word, and the souls of men and women. In many ways, there is great truth in this eternal perspective, but there's also an important error. To limit eternal things to the souls of men and women ends up accidentally denying God's creation. Unintentionally, it denies the resurrection of the body and the physical nature of the new creation, to just name a few. And additionally, it severs the Great Commission from the cultural mandate, the call to be fruitful and to multiply. Looking back on my own life and my own teaching, I've had to do some backfilling to reconnect these two biblical truths. And I don't think that I am alone. Indeed, I would dare say that many motivations for missions today have come by way of putting salvation over and above creation. Many missionary calls have been amplified by what I might call chicken little eschatologies. I believe the world is coming to an end tomorrow, and all that matters is getting souls into heaven. As pious a sounding message as that is to save souls, one of the greatest ways that God has intended for his glory to be multiplied on the earth comes in marriages that display the love of Christ and children who grow up in homes dedicated to Christ. Today, that is the challenge before us. For the last century, as world missions have sprung forth from America to go to the far ends of the earth, birth rates at home have plummeted. Singleness has multiplied. Families have fractured. And the interest of getting married young and having lots of kids for our generation in our country has fallen off a cliff. In fact, some colleges are in danger of actually closing now and in the days to come because of low enrollment. Since 2007, the number of American babies has fallen, and colleges are feeling the effects. And this is but one illustration of a problem that plagues our nation and its churches. And this is the problem. We don't have enough babies. Now, as I hear the babies in this room, I know that many are already taking interest in overcoming that. But for many around us, it's not the way. Which is to say that the call to get married and the command to be fruitful and to multiply in our generation have been treated as optional. And among those motivated to serve God, the spiritual has often replaced the natural. To say it differently, while the Great Commission has led many to the nations, many generations at home have suffered. They've shrank, which means that in time, the ability to go to the nations will shrink as well. So this afternoon, I want to do some backfilling as I show why the Great Commission needs strong marriages and large families. To put it simply, I want to address a modern omission in the Great Commission. Namely, the need for more men and women to subdue the earth by means of getting married and having babies. And I want to do that in four steps. First of all, I want to illustrate the problem in a variety of ways so that we might have some agreement that there is a problem and what that problem is. Then second, I want to show you from the book of Judges that this is a problem that has happened before. And it is one that God is more than capable of addressing if, and this is third, we avoid some of the false solutions that are here today and coming tomorrow. In the book of Judges, we will find a massive marriage problem with at least two wrong solutions. In our day as well, we have wrong solutions, and so we need to be aware and we need to be wise as we rebuild a culture of marriage and children. And that is where the book of Ruth comes in. This will be the fourth step. We will see how a simple commitment to marriage and children has the potential to change the world, but only if we pursue the Great Commission without omitting the call to be fruitful and to multiply. So that's where we're going. And it begins by learning the ABCs that are killing the birds and the bees. Going back to Samuel Taylor Coleridge and other English writers, the birds and the bees have been a poetic way to explain where babies come from. And yet, just as our modern world is losing its bee population, yes, you can Google that and see that we're losing our bee population, so too our modern world is losing its commitment to having children. And while there are many causes to this, including the engineered depopulation of our day, I want to highlight four ways that this is happening. First, abortion. A is for abortion. Since 1973, more than 63 million babies have been sacrificed to the gods of abortion in our country. Wickedly, there is a deadly cocktail that is fueling this genocide. Some of them are things like expressive individualism and the right to do whatever one wants to do. Some of these are the lies related to feminism and the belief that women should be free to control their own destiny with a child or without. And some of these lies are tied up with sexual immorality and the need for contraception after the fact. Such is a tragic condition of our world today. The children are too often treated as optional accessories, commodities to return, curses to reject. And therefore, if the Great Commission is going to have its full effect, then the ending of the scourge of abortion has to be a primary objective. Yet, to accomplish abolition means recovering a vision for life, where children are seen as the good and natural pursuit and fruit of marriage, which means that sex and procreation cannot be separated. And this is the second thing, letter B. B is for the birth control pill. 1960, the birth control pill went on the market. And for the first time in human history, the act of sex was disconnected from the fruit of the act. In Scripture, we find a repeated pattern. A man knows his wife, she conceives, and she bears a son. This is the good and natural result of marriage. Now, I don't need to get into the birds and the bees here, but you need to know that something artificial was introduced into the environment in the 1960s. In the word, it was a pill, and it changed the way that women thought about sex. It changed the way that men thought about women. In 1936, there was a book written by Wilhelm Reich. It was called The Sexual Revolution. But that vision of sex without consequences could never have happened without the pill. The pill opened Pandora's box to fruitless sex, no-fault divorce, abortion, and gay mirage. By dividing sex from procreation, it made a remade marriage into the image of the individual. No longer was marriage about the two becoming one flesh and the physical union building a family and then civilization. Now, marriage after the pill became about two individuals seeking their own pleasure. And when the passion went out, the marriage could go out too. Likewise, without children being the goal of marriage, it opened wide the door to so-called gay marriage. Because if marriage was not defined by children in its natural sense, then any two lovers could hook up and have a romantic relationship. Fast forward 6 decades, and pairs of gay men are now buying babies in the slave trade of surrogacy. This phenomenon could never have been conceived in the minds of men without the pill. And so, culturally speaking, the pill changed the nature of marriage, and it changed the way that women and men thought about one another. And this is third. C is for competing careers. Competing careers. For those who have studied the history of feminism, you know that it has come in waves. There was the first wave that emerged in the 19th century and that led women voting with men. There was the second wave that came in the 1960s and it led to women competing with men for jobs. The third wave came in the 1990s and it led women to accusing men of misogyny. And then the fourth wave came in the last decade, where men are now pretending to be women. Now, I know that that description is a bit reductionistic, but it illustrates the modern division between men and women. Whereas God created mankind in his image, male and female, with the aim of subduing the world together by means of being fruitful and multiplying, the demographic numbers today, since the 1960s, tell a different story. Men and women are not happy and healthy together today, and they haven't been for some time. With the pill came the ability to control one's fertility and to trade children for careers. Now, not every woman walked through that door and became a pro-abortion feminist. Not every vocation outside the home is anti-child or destructive to the home. But thinking big picture, the world of women and work is vastly different today. And we need to know why and how we got to this place. It's undeniable that if family sizes are smaller today, if colleges have more women than men going to them, if women now outnumber men in law schools and other high-earning occupations, then the world has changed. And as Helen Andrews has observed in her New York Times essay, How Women Destroyed the West, the reason is that from the 1960s until today, a mass migration of potential mothers have moved from the home into the workplace. And as a result, a demographic feminization has changed the nature of work, all the while enticing would-be mothers to spend their time away from the home. And specifically, it has done this by rewiring the desires of every man and every woman in our generation, and indeed, all of us in this room too. And this is the fourth point, letter D. D is for desire. If abortion, birth control, and competing careers set the conditions for the great omission, then the animating force in all of it is the unnatural desire to avoid children. Just think about this for a bit. How many people today don't even feel the loss of not having children because they have been catechized by the world to want careers and travel and freedom more than children? From movies to marketing, kids are not in the picture. The social imaginary given to us is a childless world where personal peace and affluence is better found alone than in the stress and in the strain of trying to raise a gaggle of kids. A few years ago, I was struck by this childless picture of the good life when I stepped into an elevator at the hotel. Right there on the wall of the elevator was a picture of a man and a woman and a dog. And what struck me was the way that this advertisement right there described this group, whatever it was, as a family. Come to find out, Home 2 Suites, where I was staying, targets dog moms and pet dads. Now, nothing against animals, but having Fido does not make one a mother or a father. Instead, it is just another symptom of the fact that marketing has ignored children. Whereas McDonald's used to build its brand with playgrounds out front, today, the Golden Arches is making Happy Meals that are aimed at adults. And why not? So many adults are not having kids. But notice, this is an engineered phenomenon. It is not natural. It is sold by influencers who devote themselves to self-care routines that get millions of clicks as they get up at 4 o'clock in the morning with no children around them to do whatever they do until the day comes. It is advanced by journalists who write opinion pieces against marriage to justify their own singleness. Indeed, this live stream of influencers is the source of so many desires that deny nature today, as they convince young and old alike that singleness is best and that marriage can wait. Or, if not wholly denying marriage and children to those who want them, they make children a nice accessory or something to seek later. In our culture, all of this results in delayed marriages, intentional childlessness, smaller families. What about the church? Is it any better with the people of faith? Certainly, there are counter efforts to encourage marriage and children. And in this room, there are, again, many countervailing forces, including, I might add, Graham Gundon. His relentless attempt to get singles to the event tonight is doing the Lord's work. Now, I would say there's only one Graham Gundon, however, and the church needs thousands. So you can take this back to your home as well and the church to be able to do more single night events. Still, we live in a world that is shaped largely by the blessedness of barrenness. It shouldn't surprise us then that we find Christians who are arguing that singleness and marriage are the same. There's no difference between them. And in fact, it's actually cruel to call singles to get married, and that it's legalistic to tell married couples of childbearing age to go have children. But if every inducement of our culture is to avoid children and to delay marriage, if Christians are inviting zealous youths to skip marriage to go to the mission field for God, if other Christians are warning men and women to not make an idol of marriage and children, then we do have a problem. And if it's not your problem, then it is a problem that your children are going to face, both now and in the future. And so in order to fulfill the Great Commission, we must not only send missionaries to the nations, but we must also help the next generation to get married and have kids. Because alternatively, if we don't challenge and encourage our children to be fruitful and to multiply, then they will be enticed by others to be fruitful on their own terms. Or, as the book of Judges puts it, they will do what is ever is right in their own eyes. If we're honest, few verses of Scripture are more relevant and appropriate to describe our day than Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Today, we live in a period like the Judges, when the competing tribes are vying to control our nation. Competing tribes are trying to control our hearts. And if we take time to compare Judges to our own day, the similarities only increase. Now, in some ways, this fact is discouraging because it means that we live in the ruins of Christendom as more and more people are denying God, His law, and the goodness of His ways. And that includes the goodness of seeking marriage and having children. But if we can agree that there is a culture-wide crisis with respect to marriage and family, and if we can see how that impacts Christians and those who come to faith, then we must and we can find hope, we can find help from God's word to repent, reverse course, and to return to Christ and His ways. As I see it, there are a few places in Scripture better prepared to address our culture today and its childless desires than the last five chapters of Judges and the book of Ruth. Because in these chapters, we will see how God's people have been in a similar position before and that God knows exactly what to do. So let's look at Judges 17 through 21. This is where we'll begin. Indeed, if you have read the book of Judges before, you know there are two main sections to this book. Chapters 1 through 16 recount a series of judges who come to save Israel from their oppressive neighbors. In these chapters, there's a vicious cycle where the people sin, God sends the nations to come and judge them, and then as the people cry out to God for mercy, God raises a judge to save them throughout that period. That's Judges 1 through 16. And maybe that's the more familiar part of the book. Then we get to the last five chapters of Judges and things get, well, they get strange. Judges 17 through 21, we have the story of Israel's sexual chaos. These last five chapters, we have five loosely connected stories that fall down like a string of dominoes. Until the end, where God's people are crying out because one tribe has no women for their sons. Indeed, this is the crisis that ends the book of Judges. It is a crisis of marriage and one that threatens to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And so it is worth rehearsing Israel's sordid history to see where this crisis came from so that we can turn the page to Ruth and see how God solved the problem of marriage during the days of the judges. So to familiarize ourselves with this period of time, let's trace the history of Judges 17 through 21, as it will introduce us to the situation that is not unlike our own day. So Judges 17, we see the moral corruption of a family and the false worship that they create. Verses 1 and 2 in Judges 17 say, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.'" If you have to read those verses twice to make sense of the chaos that is there, you are not alone. Without a father in view, this mother expresses a kind of toxic empathy for her thieving son. Under the law of Deuteronomy 21, a rebellious son deserved to be brought to the city gates and for the people to stone him. It's fair to say that a son who stole from his mother was a rebel, deserving death. Yet, without any word of repentance, without any sacrifice for sin, all is forgiven. This woman blesses her disobedient son, and this is the first sign of trouble. Yet, as the rest of the chapter goes, it only gets worse. First, the woman takes the recovered silver and dedicates it to the Lord to make an idol. Verse 5, the son who is old enough to have a son of his own makes household gods and priestly garments for his son to wear for this carved image. So in these five verses, we're introduced to a host of violations of the law of God. And this is why verse 6 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So notice, the false worship is what leads to the statement, and it follows it as well. For Judges 17:7 says that we are now being introduced to another young man from the tribe of Levi. And this man is also breaking the law, as he, as a Levite, seeks the position of a priest. In Israel, only the sons of Aaron could be priests, not the Levites. And so, it is fitting that this disobedient Levite becomes the priest of a disobedient son, the thief. Micah says in verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." So this is how the second part of Judges begins. And it's only going to get worse. For we see in Judges 18 that the corruption of Micah's family is going to be outdone by the corruption of the tribe of Dan. To get geographical for just one moment, Dan was given land in the southwest part of Israel. But because of the Philistines in that area, they did not settle there. Instead, they moved north to look for a new place to live. And along the way, they came to Micah's house. And as verse 17 records it, they proceed to take the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. As far as priests go, this Levite was poor because he failed to guard the house and all that was entrusted to him by his Lord. More, he was motivated by his own interest and the chance to increase his position. As verse 19 says, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" So notice how the corruption of one man's house is now being transferred to an entire tribe by way of this false priest. Chapter concludes with these words in verse 30 and 31. "The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh." Now at this point, you might be thinking, all right, I see the false worship, but what of the sexual chaos? Well, good question. I would simply make two observations to begin. First of all, if Micah's father had been in the home to discipline his son, this whole saga would have been stopped from the beginning, or at least it should have been. But he wasn't there. We don't know why, but we can see that the absence of the father secured his family's corruption. Then second, we should not miss the connection between false worship and false living. For as the Bible teaches us, spiritual adultery and sexual immorality always go together, as we're about to see in Judges 19. Judges 19, we have the introduction of another Levite. Now, ironically, this Levite is also living in Ephraim, and he will travel back to Bethlehem. His similarities to the first Levite tell us that he continues the story of sexual disorder. And this is evident immediately as we learn that this Levite has taken a concubine to himself. The word for concubine has the idea of being a second-class wife, which raises the question of whether or not he has other wives. And even if he does not, why has he treated this wife in such a way? Clearly, there's a problem here. Unless we think it is contained with the threat of polygamy, the concubine herself is a covenant breaker. Judges 19:2 reports that when she was unfaithful, she returned to her home, to her father, in Bethlehem. Verse 3 continues and shows the husband pursuing her after some time, speaking kindly to her to bring her home. And yet, instead of seeing any kind of reconciliation, verses 4 through 9 only recount the revelry that the man has with the concubine's father that goes on for 5 days before he finally leaves on the 6th day, where late in the day, this Levite takes his concubine from Bethlehem past Jerusalem to the city of Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. And here, the scene becomes haunting. It is a haunting flashback to Sodom in Genesis 19. For the man plans to stay in the city center until the old man prevails upon him to take shelter in his house. There he receives the hospitality of this man from Ephraim before the wicked men of Benjamin come seeking to know the man. And just like Genesis 19, the man and the Levite offer their women in their place. So Judges 19:24 says, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. So here we can see how the false worship and the rejection of God's law lead to this horrible result. Indeed, the wickedness of Gibeah, coupled with the wickedness of the Levite, work together to bring this unfaithful daughter of Bethlehem to a terrible end. And in this way, we have layer upon layer of sexual sin that is resulting in gruesome death. And still, the story's not over. For after the Levite discovered that his concubine had been literally raped to death, verse 29 reports that he went home. He entered his house and he took a knife and divided the body of his concubine limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. In all the Bible, there might not be a more grotesque story. For even in its own day, the unparalleled nature of these events was recognized. Just look at verse 30. It reads, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day." But notice, the Holy Spirit who inspired every single word of Scripture included this terrible event because he knew that later generations, our generation, would need to know that when a civilization is on the brink of destruction brought about by generations of sexual sin, that God can and God will bring redemption if the people of God will humble themselves and seek his mercy and do all that the word of God commands us to do, which is what we see in Ruth. For now, we need to see what happens to the body and what comes next. When the Levite sent this dead body of his concubine to the 12 tribes, it started a civil war. For Israel is now going to fight, all the tribes of Israel are going to fight the tribe of Benjamin. Judges 20 tells us about the three-day battle between Benjamin and the sons of Israel as they hacked each other to pieces until there were left only 600 sons of Benjamin. Now, time doesn't permit to look at that chapter, but we do need to see what happens in Judges 21. Judges 21, beginning in verse 1, tells us that all the tribes of Israel that were not named Benjamin went to fight against Benjamin. But they also swore an oath, and they said, "None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." So consider the effects of this oath and how it would affect Israel. Not only had the sons of Israel taken up the sword to avenge the death of his concubine, but they were so distraught by the wickedness of Benjamin that they refused to give their daughters to their sons, which means that the future of Benjamin, the future of the 12 tribes, and the future of God's plans for Israel were all in jeopardy. And for this reason, verse 2 says, "And the people came to Bethel, and they sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept bitterly." And rightly so. For the first time since Micah and his mother plotted to worship God falsely, do we have any sense of remorse, repentance, or cries for mercy? Verse 4 even includes the building of an altar with sacrifices. Yet, these are done without priests. They're done without the tabernacle, and there's no mention here of a sin offering. And so, there remains a great need for repentance and a king who will lead them in righteousness. Still, before that assessment is given in verse 25, we see flashes of compassion. as well as human ingenuity, as the sons of Israel attempt to solve the marriage problem in Benjamin. And they do this in two ways. First, without breaking their oath, they look for the one clan that did not assist them in the war. And what do? Well, they go and find Jabesh Gilead. And adding one sin to another, verses 8 through 12 tell us that they go to this clan and they kill the men, the women, and the children in order to collect 400 young women to give to Benjamin. But that's not all. The next thing they do is at the annual feast of Shiloh, the sons of Benjamin are told to go and to kidnap their wives, which, if you're wondering, is not something that Founders Ministry endorses. You shouldn't either. No, what Judges 21 tells us is that the problems that are caused by sexual chaos need a solution that God alone can provide. And this is what leads us to the book of Ruth. Still, before we go and look at Ruth and God's plan for salvation there, we need to say something about how Judges 21 warns us against many modern solutions to solve the problem of low birth rates. Indeed, it is not just Christians who have recognized the need for more children. There are men like Elon Musk who have had multiple children with multiple wives. He is a pronatalist, but not in the biblical way. Likewise, there are many so-called gay marriages that have been used in surrogates to be able to have children. And others are willing participants in IVF technology, which form the life of a child, but only at the expense of countless frozen or discarded embryos. We put all that together and more, and we can say there are bad solutions to the problems of childlessness today. And so we must affirm with conviction that the ends of having more babies does not justify all the means to those ends. Instead, with God as the author of life, we must look to him and to see what he expects and what he promises and what he provides, even as every couple trusts God for their particular providence. At the same time, for those who are looking for marriage, not all approaches are the same. Yes, kidnapping is out. So is hiring a hitman to take out your crush's fiance. That's out. Equally, seeking marriage with someone who is not a believer is out of bounds for Christians. And so are chatbots, robots, and other non-human companions. Now, I know that sounds a bit like science fiction, but just give it a decade. And embodied AI and artificial wombs and other man-machine mashups will be put forward as solutions to the problems that have been caused by the sexual chaos of the last 100 years. And so when that happens, we need to remember Judges and the way that bad situations invite bad solutions. And today, there are lots of bad solutions. And so we must be warned. And we must be wise by remembering how God solved the problem in the days of the Judges. How do we do that? Well, the same way that he started the whole human project, he begins with a man and a woman coming together in order to produce a family and a child to be fruitful and to multiply. Indeed, when Israel needed a righteous king, God called upon a faithful son of Bethlehem to redeem a godly convert from Moab. And trusting God and knowing the law and keeping the law, this man Boaz became the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Likewise, by Ruth turning away from Moab's false gods, she was adopted into the covenant line of blessing, even marrying the son of Rahab, who was herself a convert to the God of Israel. Put all that together, and what you have is God using the means of marriage and childbearing to bring about his purposes of redemption. Still, I think we can go a bit further. For if you know the story of Ruth, then you may be able to see how this simple story provides a great encouragement to those who want to get married and to have children. For in that book, which is set in the time of the Judges, Ruth 1:1, there is a four-part play. And if we look carefully, it is the play that we need to repeat today in order to join the Great Commission to the call to marry and to multiply. So let's take a look. Ruth chapter 1, the story begins with Elimelech a son of Bethlehem, leaving Israel and moving to Moab. If we had time, we could see how this too was a foolish decision and one that would lead to further destruction, as he would die with his two sons outside of the land. Still, in God's work of redemption, Ruth 1 concludes with Naomi, Elimelech's widow, returning to Bethlehem, along with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, notably, Naomi's name means pleasant, but she came back asking to be called Mara, for in fact, she was a bitter woman, or at least she recognized the hand that was dealt to her was bitter. Today, I think her name is fitting, because any and all who want to be married and to have children, but have not for one reason or another, this is a bitter experience. And maybe the reason is due to a lack of interest or lack of intention. It could be a lack of maturity, but it could also be far more circumstantial. Because today, you and I live in the time of the judges, where suitable helpers and godly leaders are not easily found. And knowing that, I have great compassion for singles today, because I keep hearing of how bad the dating scene is, as well as the economic challenges that young couples face as they seek to have a growing family. Still, the Word of God compels us to show how we can find a word of hope from the book of Ruth. And we see it by looking at the four characters who are there: Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and the whole community that is there in Bethlehem. If you remember, this story in Bethlehem takes place, again, during the days of the judges. And in Judges, we've already learned that there was a Levite from Bethlehem, that very city, who tried to be a priest. And we've also seen a concubine from Bethlehem who was unfaithful too. In short, to fully understand the scene in Ruth, you have to realize that the market for a good spouse at that time was, well, it was like today. And yet, also like today, it wasn't wholly empty. It simply needed God's hidden intervention, as well as a little bit of creativity. And so that's what we're going to see in these four lessons from these four people. First of all, there was Naomi's romantic intervention. In Ruth 3, after Naomi learned that Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field, she proposed a plan for Ruth to be noticed by Boaz. And well, I actually have questions about her plan. You should too, as it included putting Ruth in a very compromised position, sending her at night, well-dressed and perfumed, to a group of men lying in the field after they had drunk themselves to sleep. That was not a good plan, but it was a plan. And under God's mercy, it was a plan that he would honor. And so, the point to be made is that mothers and fathers, those in the church, should be hatching plans and helping others to think about who and where to look for a spouse. At the least, you should be praying for the single men and the single women in your church to find mates, to marry, and to multiply. As much as you pray and take interest in reaching the unreached, you should take interest in the romantic interests of the families in your church and in your family as well. Like Naomi, you may need to also get a little creative. Second, to all the women who want to be like Ruth, you should want to be like Ruth. You may need to humble yourself to be able to receive such intervention. Yet I know that blind dates and other interventions can be awkward, and not all help is equally helpful. But single ladies, you live in a time of the judges. And as you know, the fields are full of bad men. And so you need to be willing to receive help. Yes, that help does ultimately come from the Lord, the maker and the matcher of all marriages. But that help may also come from family, church, friends, and others who know you and also who know another. So look to Ruth and embrace the awkwardness and trust God for what he might do. Then third, for the men, look to Boaz and be righteous. In a land of ungodly men, Boaz stood out as a righteous man. First of all, he was righteous by protecting the young woman who happened to be in his field. Second, when it looked as though he might be able to make her his bride, he did not race ahead. He did not go above the law, but patiently he obeyed all of the law. Indeed, his righteousness was even seen in his singleness, which is to say that if the women in Bethlehem were anything like the Levite's concubine, then it was well and good that he avoided her or any woman like her. Just the same today, the single man is not in sin because he has avoided the hookup culture. Yes, there are some men who have been passive and immature, underemployed and unready for marriage. Brothers, if you fall into that camp, then repent. Grow in godliness, grow in your vocation, look for older men to disciple you, to be prepared to be marriageable. Remember Boaz, how he found Ruth. It was as he was working as unto the Lord, and she came into his field. Similarly, young men, don't go chasing after young women at the expense of your vocational calling. Serve the Lord in your place of service. Grow in maturity. Pray for a helpmate, and then see who happens to be in your field of vision. Truly, if men and women are created different, and the parts that they play in marriage are different, then how you date and court and pursue marriage will not be the same either. And single men, it would be the height of folly to spend all of your time chasing single women and not anchor yourself in the Lord. Anchor yourself in the Lord, do your work with excellence, and open your eyes to see what the Lord might be doing around you. And this brings me to the fourth and last point, and that has to do with the community of faith. If Naomi serves as an individual who took creative interest to connect Ruth and Boaz, then in Ruth 4, it records how the whole community played a part in bringing Boaz and Ruth together. Yes, this story happened in the time of the judges. But in the midst of that confused age, there was still a law. There was a standard of righteousness. There was a proper way to marry. And more than that, when Ruth and Boaz married and had Obed, their first child, it brought joy to the entire community and salvation to the world. Because as we know, the genealogy of Ruth 4 connects Boaz to David, who was the righteous king and the type of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Truly, this little story of Ruth has cosmic implications. And so does every marriage here today. Every marriage says something about Christ and the church. And every child given to that family has an eternal soul. But unlike an eternal soul who only needs an evangelistic tract to get to heaven, that child needs a family and a church and a place to call home and to grow up well. But also, in our day today, for that child to even be born, it will often need a community of faith who does a little bit of matchmaking. And a church who stands against the age and calls their children to reject expressive individualism and to do whatever they want in their own eyes, but to get married and to have babies. Indeed, the church who only makes disciples today will leave a great omission in the Great Commission, and that harms everyone. And so from the pages of Judges and Ruth, we have another way. And it is one where every disciple, no matter the age or the stage of life, has a part to play. So friends, let us get busy making matches, making babies, and making sure there are no omissions in the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is sufficient for every situation in our lives. We thank you that we can look plainly into your word and to see the light that it gives us in the darkness. And Father, we pray that instead of turning away from that light, that we would allow that light to shine into our own hearts, to test our hearts for what our desires are, and that our desires would be conformed into your own will. Father, we do pray for the challenge that it is for singles who want to be married today and have not been able to find a mate who is faithful to you. We pray that you might grant marriages. We pray that you would grant resources around brothers and sisters in Christ who are seeking that today. Father, for churches to be able to be safe places where brothers and sisters of Christ are able to grow and to even, in the midst of the awkwardness, to be able to pursue a life that moves towards being fruitful and multiplying. Father, may we not be so spiritually minded that we miss the natural good that you have given to us in marriage and childbearing. And Father, we pray that you would continue to make disciples of all the nations, but also of all the generations. And Father, that the churches represented here would be those who are filled with the sounds of children running through their halls, growing up in Christ to be disciples, doing all that you've commanded them to do. Help us to do this now and for the days to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.